good to see all of you here. We have some that are away being holiday weekend, which is normal, but we have some that are here that aren't normally here because of holiday weekend. So we appreciate all of your presence here and hope that what I have to say will be helpful to you. Hope that the worship has been encouraging to you so far. And in looking at the lesson I want to present today, I've entitled this lesson, The Sum of the Ingredients. And some of you may remember a few months ago, when you're a preacher, you don't live in a dream world as if people actually remember your lessons. So you ask people the next Sunday, what did I preach last Sunday? And if I had hurt, a tendency to have hurt feelings, a lot of folks would never, I'd be hurt all the time because people don't remember. I understand that. I don't think that means that people are not affected by lessons. It's just the fact is we kind of shift gears and go on. So I will just simply say a few months ago I presented a lesson and I titled it basically the same way, The Sum of the Ingredients. And ever since I did that, I felt there was a lot more to say about that particular subject. And so I thought I'd revisit the subject, see what the Bible has to say about it, because I think it can encourage both you and me to be more excited about our lives in Christ. Now, what sparked that lesson was there was a pizza commercial that talked about how that any pizza is no better than the sum of its ingredients. And you probably know that commercial. You know, the guy's talking about how that when they make their pizza, it's the best pizza because all the ingredients are the best. And I guess that's basically true. I mean, if you make a pizza out of lousy ingredients, it's probably going to be kind of a lousy pizza. I mean, that's just the way it works. But I believe a combination of ingredients oftentimes far exceeds really the nature and the, maybe what we like about the individual ingredients. And the reason I say that is because when it comes to pizza, that's the way it is. For me, I like tomatoes, I like cheese, I like bread, I like certain spices, all that kind of thing. But when you put them all together into a pizza, now man, that's good. And that's far better to me than any one of those individual ingredients by themselves. And when we think about that, I believe there's some lessons to be learned for Christians concerning this analogy, in relationship to our lives, because the fact is Christians, by the grace of God, I believe the sum of the ingredients of our lives, when it's all put together in connection with God, far exceeds what we are and what we provide as far as the individual ingredients in our lives. And that's really what I want to talk about. Because I think in many cases, we as Christians find it very easy to focus on the individual parts of our lives to the point that we pick ourselves apart. I mean, how often and how easy is it that we look at our lives and we see so easy, so glaringly, the faults of our lives? I mean, that's not hard to do. You know what your faults are generally, and it's the oddity when people don't know what their faults are. I mean, and usually we could pick that person out because we realize, boy, they sure don't understand that they do this or they do that. But most of us do. When we judge our lives, we can pick our lives apart. We see our faults clearly. And I think a lot of times we put all that together and we come up with a pretty sad assessment of who we are. And one of the reasons we do that is we leave out essential ingredients. In fact, the greatest ingredients, the most important. And so today, I want to talk about the sum of the ingredients of our lives. And I want to talk about how it does affect our lives, how we live, what we do, the things that we, add to our lives. It does affect who you and I are. It makes a difference. We can't just ignore it. No, it does make a difference. It affects who you are. It affects who I am. But at the same time, I want to talk about the fact that as Christians, we are much more than the ingredients we supply. There's more to us than that. And that's what we have to understand. And so I think it is important that we understand that, because if we don't, I think we're going to never properly evaluate who we are. We're always going to feel like failures, and we're going to feel low when in fact God wants us to feel differently, to understand we are different. Because of the passage we read this morning, you remember it talked about the fact in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, how that despite how the world may view us, despite how Satan may attack us, he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors for Christ. And that's what I want to talk about. Because the reality is, when you put the pieces together and understand how it all works for the Christian, we are so much more than what you and I supply to the equation. And so let's talk about that. First of all, let's consider the fact that our lives are what we make them. They are. I'm not going to tell you that you can just do whatever you want and it's not going to matter as to how God views you. That's just not true. How you live does make a difference. And when you understand that, there's a downside of things. And that is, evil actions makes an evil person. I mean, that's just the way it's going to be in life. And what I mean by that is this. As far as the downside of life is concerned, a person who lives a selfish, self-centered life is just that. They are a selfish, self-centered person. I mean, if that's how they're going to live their life, that's who they are. A person who lives an immoral life is just that. They're an immoral person. If you choose to live that life, that's who God's going to see you to be. And I'd say probably that person also likely selfish and self-centered as well. That's usually why immorality is so prevalent. A person who covets the things of others is a covetous person. A person who lives a life that is mean and hateful is in fact a mean and hateful person. I mean, that's a reality of the world we live in. I mean, you don't find people that are mean and hateful to everyone, and everybody says, oh, what a loving person that person is. No, we said they're mean and hateful. We acknowledge that. And those are characteristics that we live so far that no one here, I hope, would want to have them in their lives and be known that way as that kind of person. You know, immoral, mean, hateful, those kinds of things. Covetous, selfish, self-centered. Those are characteristics we want to put out of our lives, and I'm confident that everyone here wants those things to be out of their life. They do not want to be characterized that way. Now, on the other hand, on the upside, good actions make a good person. Now, there's more to it than just saying that. But the fact is, a person who lives a loving and caring life is going to be seen as a loving and caring person. A person who is giving, who is unselfish, is going to be seen as an unselfish and giving person. I mean, we know people like that. And we see that and we acknowledge that. And I will say as well, a person who lives a holy and righteous life is going to be considered by God to be just that. A holy and righteous person. And we'll have more to say about that as well. And of course, these are characteristics that are admirable. I mean, these are characteristics that those who want to please God are going to seek after. We want to be known as a good person, as a righteous, holy person. We want to add those characteristics to our lives. And so I make these statements that evil actions make an evil person or good actions make a good person for the simple reason that God sees us for who we are. I mean, He really does. God knows what kind of person you are, what kind of person I am. He knows that. The truth is, how we live makes a difference to God. I know that's true. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 and verse 10, he says here, John speaking to his readers, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And then verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Now folks, it's hard to get any clearer than that, isn't it? God sees us for what we are. What we do makes a difference to Him. If we're going to be righteous, we have to work righteousness. If we're not going to work righteousness, then God's not going to see us as righteous. We shouldn't be fooled into believing that we can choose to live our lives however we want, and God's just going to blindly, you know, paint the picture of our lives as righteous and good people. That's not going to happen. There's far more that God expects of us for our lives. But I will say this, in the same manner, we should understand that if we do live righteous and holy lives, if we are seeking to please God, God's not going to forget that either. He's going to acknowledge the things that we do, and He's going to judge us by those good things as well. For in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, it says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown towards His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." God's not unjust that He's going to forget that. The things that you and I do make a difference. And so what this means for each of us is that we as the people of God, or if you're not a child of God, it doesn't make any difference. You're going to be judged by what you do. Just as the world's going to be judged, we're going to be judged. God looks at the lives we live. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." I mean, that's a reality. We're going to be judged by the things that we do. And as Christians, we along with everybody else are going to reap what we sow. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8 says it clearly, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." And so the reality is, when you look at your life and I look at mine, I can understand that what I am choosing to make of my life, how I am directing it, what I am sowing in this life, God is going to cause that to be what I reap. That's just it. That is a principle that God has established for the people of God, the people who are not of God. You either seek after the flesh and you reap the corruption of the flesh, or you seek after the Spirit and the salvation of the Spirit. You're going to get what you seek. You're going to reap what you sow. And in fact, in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, he makes it clear, what we seek for in our actions is going to make a difference as far as what we receive. He says, talking of God, he says, "Who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So if I can be frank with you, the fact is you're not going to fool God about anything. You and I may be able to fool one another. We can even fool ourselves. But God sees what we do. He knows who we are. He knows how we think. And there's no wall somehow blocking God from seeing your life and my life. I know a lot of people have taught, you know, in the world that grace is somehow like a shield, an umbrella that kind of blocks God from seeing us. So when He looks down, He sees Jesus. He doesn't see us. That's a lie. That's just not true. When God looks at us, He sees us. When He looks at you, He sees you. When He looks at me, He sees me. He knows who we are. He knows what we do. We're not fooling anyone. Except maybe ourselves. We may fool others. But we're not going to fool God. He knows our thoughts. He knows our deeds. And of course, brethren, the point I'm getting to is, I don't know about you, but that becomes a difficulty for you and me. When we begin to examine ourselves and evaluate the ingredients of our lives, knowing that God knows every aspect of it, and you start trying to evaluate that, how does that make you feel? How does it make you feel? You see, if I ask you this question, how would you rate the ingredients of your life? What would you say? How are you going to rate that? I mean, if you take every part of your life, what you supply, what grade are you going to give yourself? How does honesty make us evaluate things? You see, this is where it gets hard for those that are trying to please God. I mean, honesty with ourselves makes it tough at times. Because the reality is, when we, you know, look at it, do your actions add up to the kind of righteousness that, you know, deserves the salvation that God promises? Does it add up? Does it add up to the standard that God has placed before you and I in His Word that we read every day? Does it really? Do you, all aspects of your life, you're just sailing right down that path of perfection? Is that the way you view yourselves? If you're anything like me, I think that's just, it would be ridiculous to say it, wouldn't it? We know who we are. Does it really add up? Let's just take, for instance, a simple thing. What about this? What about your use of the tongue? How well does that go with you? I mean, it's just one little thing, one little member. You know, if you go to James chapter 3, I'm not going to read all of this in any way, but in James chapter 3, it's quite interesting what James has to say about the tongue. And you know, he starts with people like me. He says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body." And he goes on and points out that, you know, in horses and ships, we can just take a little part, put a bridle on a horse, a rudder, and we can change the direction of those that horse, that ship. He says, well, I can tell you, the tongue, that little member of our body, sure can change the direction of our lives. And he says, you know what? Nobody controls it. People just don't control it the way they should. He said, in the end, we curse men while we praise God. And he says, that's like bitter and, you know, fresh water coming out of the same well, the same spring. It doesn't happen in nature. Why does it happen with us? But let me ask you, does it? Are there times where you are praising God with the same tongue that just earlier or just soon after curses your brethren in some form or fashion? I don't mean you have to curse them with a, you know, specifically with those words, but you're saying things about them that you really wouldn't want them to know, and that they're not very, you know, acceptable in any way, and, you know, maybe not even sure if they're true. They're rumors, they're gossip. Reality says we struggle. And you know what? The consequences are strong. In James 1 and verse 26, James says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. God expects us to get some control, doesn't He? To be careful. And if you're like me, you want to meet the standard, but have you grown to meet this standard in every aspect of your life the way you know it should be? Is not the ingredients we provide in this area sometimes faulty? Aren't they sometimes, you know, corrupted? And, you know, when I judge my life in this area, I'm very harsh upon myself, and I wonder how that affects God's view of me. Because I have much growth in that area to bring about. What about when you judge the use of your time? Everybody has that. The use of your time is a simple question. How would you judge the use of your time? You know, do we not often fall short maybe of the kind of actions that would be characteristic of the seriousness of what we're supposed to be doing in Christ. I mean, do we really understand how serious it is, the job we have? In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, Paul says, "See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." He says, not just don't understand that you got time. Buy it back, if you will. Use it as if you're purchasing it back. Use every moment in wisdom and righteousness for God. Be wise as you're using your time. In Colossians 4 and verse 5, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time, buying it back, using every moment as best as possible. Is this the way I fill my days? Every moment used to its fullest? Not any time wasted? Just everything laid out, redeeming the time and wisdom and everything. Let me ask, you don't have to waste it. How many waste time during the day? I do. I waste it. Sometimes I get frustrated because it becomes habitual wasting. You know, you get in a routine. You can get in a routine of wasting time, you know. And I will say this, however, folks, the truth is, most of us, some of you young people don't understand this yet, but you know, there's going to come a time where some of that frustration is simply going to be based on the fact of the frailties of the body and mind cause us to waste time. We just shut down. We're tired, mentally affected, physically affected. And we just shut down. We just sit down for a while. And you know, all of a sudden it's time to go to bed. How many of you have sat down for a moment, next thing you know it's time to go to bed, and you said, "Man, I meant to do something good with this time. I was going to read something before I went to bed. I was going to do a little studying before I go to bed. And now I'm beat." And you know, it comes to me, usually by that time, I'm really upset that I have to get up and brush my teeth because I want to just go get in the bed. That's just the way I feel. I hate that I even have to do that. How tired I am. We fall victim to that. And you know, that frustrates me at times that I don't use my time as wisely all the time as I should. And I judge that part, that ingredient that I supply, and it's found lacking. Oh boy, what about this one? The thoughts and intents of the heart. How many of you, if your thoughts and intents of your heart were broadcast for everybody to see, how pleased would you be with that fact and everybody else be pleased with you? Think about it. And I can tell you, the reason I ask that is God wants to bring every thought, every intent of your heart and mind to the obedience and subjection of His will. Not just the action, but everything, the thoughts, the intents of the heart, subject to His will. That's God's desire. I know that because 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." That's what God wants. He wants you to think like God thinks. He wants you to act like God acts. He wants your will, your intentions to be godly in every way. That's God's desire. I would ask you, in all honesty, how well do you measure up to that in day-to-day living? Do you ever give it to someone in your mind? Boy, you may not just say it, but boy, you give it to them left and right, and you have bitterness, and anger in your heart about that person for what they did. And boy, if you could just get them, you'd let them know. But we feel, but I didn't do it. Well, I'm glad you didn't do it because that would compound the problem. But God wants the thoughts, the intents of the heart. And let me ask you this, how well do you do this? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7. Paul's talking about problems between brethren. And you know what he says? You're taking them to court because they've wronged you. But this is what he says about that. He says, now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? How many are lining up to be cheated and wronged this morning by the brethren? Said, oh, choose me. You like that? I don't like it. Is it easy? No. A lot of times, if we're going to allow ourselves to be cheated and wronged, but we may do it, but we make sure everybody knows we're being cheated and wronged, don't we? Everybody knows it. See, look, I'm letting it happen. I want everybody to see I'm letting them cheat me. But I want you to know what a rat they are for doing it. See, I've got to make that known. Because they need that little, you know, kick just to know they've done that. Let me say. I know none of this is easy. Well, let me rephrase that. All of this is easy to do. None of it is easy to overcome. That's the problem. It's easy to do it. It's easy. It's natural to react these ways. It's not easy to be wronged and do it the way Christ did. Not easy to be cheated and do it with the attitude of Christ. And that's all. And so, you know, I understand how difficult these things are. And you know, the fact is, the list could go on and on, couldn't it? I could just pick every little part and say, what about this? What about this? I mean, we could just make the list on and on, and I'm sure every one of us would be kind of shaking our heads at times. So the ingredients we provide are not always satisfactory. They're not always pure. And if you're like me, that bothers you. It does. It bothers me. I don't want to be like this. I want perfection. I want righteousness. I want to be like God. I want to be like Jesus. And you know, the reality is, the point I'm making is, it just doesn't add up. Do you think they do? No, they don't. Never will. Never have. The truth is, when we put the sum of the various parts of our lives together, they do not add up to the acceptable, you know, level of righteousness that God has laid before us in His Word. I mean, we sin. We do. I mean, let me ask you, how are you doing with the holiness that God expects as far as your choices? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, as obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. How is your holiness compared to that of God? Holiness in its perfection. I've got some work to do. What about righteousness? 1 John 3 and verse 10. Remember this passage? In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Where would you grade yourself in that area? You see, when we look at ourselves, what we do, what we think, you know, it's easy. Just say, is there any hope? I mean, Can I be what God ultimately wants me to be? And we put those pieces together and we get frustrated and we wonder, how in the world is it ever going to add up properly so that I have hope of heaven? Well, I think you know where I'm going with this. I hope you do. Because I've laid out the life that most of us live as Christians in evaluating ourselves. But you see, that's all that is. That's an evaluation of me. Evaluation of you. But that's not all the parts. In fact, that's not the whole in any form or shape for the Christian. There's much more. And so I conclude this with the last point of this morning's lesson. And that is, glory to God, brethren, for this simple reason. We are more than the sum of the ingredients you and I supply to the equation. How can that be? Well, simply this. In Christ, God has changed things for you and me. God expects much of us, and what we do makes a difference. God is not ignoring who we are, what we've done. He sees it. He knows it. But God determined to make it possible in Christ for those who were sinful, who were hopeless, to have forgiveness of sins by redeeming them from their sins and giving hope to those who are hopeless through Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 1, 18 through 21, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Folks, I don't put my faith and hope in me. I put it in God. Because that's the only way I'm going to make it, that I'm going to have hope and I'm going to have, you know, the realization that in the end I go to heaven. My faith is not in me, it is in God, it is in Jesus. God has made that possible. Glory should be to God because this means that God receives us as His people and we can therefore receive God's love towards us through Jesus Christ. Notice in Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. That says Romans 6. That should say Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. He says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, brethren, what this tells me is that God could love someone living in a sin-filled, selfish life so much that He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross for them. How much does God love those who are striving to do what's right, that are striving to serve Him? We forget about that, don't we? If He loves sinners enough to send Jesus, how much does He love those who have given their life to Him, who are seeking to be what He wants them to be? Are we perfect? No. Does it add up? No, it doesn't. Not in my life, it doesn't. But I hope to be. I strive to be. How much does God love those people who have named His name, who have received that love in their hearts? Fact is, brethren, I can tell you, one of the greatest motivations that we have to overcome sin in this life and in our world is simply the fact of acknowledging every day that God loves us. You know, one of the things I just have to say to myself on a regular basis, God loves Rodney Pitts. He does. And you know, that fact, when sin, you know, fights against me and struggles to try to control me, that fact that God loves me has made such a tremendous difference to bring me out of the world and closer to righteousness, because that motivates me. If God could love me as the, you know, the sinner I was, man, that'll make a difference. I didn't have to earn that love. He loved me when I deserved everything but that love. That's the kind of love God has. For the wicked, for the evil, He loved them enough to send Jesus. And that's the kind of love now that we live in Christ. And so that makes me, and that makes you, far more than just who we are, that God loves us that way. And at the same time, that means that what was done by God's grace made available by faith in Christ, you know, now we can be the righteousness of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, he says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And we don't have to live in sin. God has made it possible that sinners can be righteous and live righteously before the Lord. And that, of course, begins and continues throughout our lives by the forgiveness that we have through the blood of Jesus. For in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." That's why we're not who we are or were, by just our own life and what we do. God forgives sin. God makes us righteous by forgiving us of His sin, of the sin that we commit. And by that love, He changes our lives. And in the end, you know what, brethren? All those holes, you know, that ingredients we keep trying to add up to make it work, not going to happen if you're doing it by yourself. But in Christ, we are complete. We are, you know, those holes left by sin, filled by the fullness of Christ. In Colossians 2, 9 and 10, he says, "For in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power." Can I stand complete before the Lord? Absolutely. Am I perfect in every way? No. Do I strive for that? Absolutely. I must do so. We'll talk about that in just a second. But God knows who I am. He knows what I'm trying to do. And He makes it possible to be complete despite the fact that personally I'm not. But through Jesus I can be. The holes in the deeds of our daily lives filled with good works. He changes not only who we are on the inside, but who we are on the outside. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." The reality of being who God wants us to be is made possible by the Lord. And as a result of that kind of love and that kind of commitment, we don't have to live in fear of death. We don't have to live in fear of God and falling short, but with hope of eternal life. In 1 John 5, verse 11, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." Now, brethren, if you go to the first part of John, John chapter 1, one of the very first things he says is, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. And the truth is not in you. If we confess our sins, He is willing to forgive us of our sins. According to His righteousness, that's why He does that. And with that reality, still John says, eternal life. That hope, that reality is given to the Christian. We can live in that. And so, this is who we are, brethren, in Christ. This is who we are as Christians. So much more than the sum of the ingredients we provide. all because of Jesus. And so, you know what that means? Then we need to live like the people. You live like the person God has made you. That's so important. Why is my life different? Why is your life to be different? Because God expects those who've come into Christ to seek to be like Christ, to understand what they've been given, and to work and change their life to be like Him. Our hope is to drive us to purity. Now John says, it's the hope we have. When you have this hope, you work towards purity and righteousness. Why? Because you want to be with God in heaven who is pure and righteous and be able to live in that oneness with Him. In 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, Beloved, we are now children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And notice this, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. That's why the hope of life eternal with Christ in heaven causes us, pushes us towards purity. We purify ourselves because of that hope. Those who live righteous do so because of His righteousness and how He has lived. In 1 John 2 and verse 29 it says, If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. If you understand that, you know His righteousness, you know that if you're going to say you're a child of God through Jesus Christ, you practice righteousness as one of His children. We love because His love makes us do so. We are pressed towards such great love. Why? Because of the great love given to us in 1 John 4 and verse 7 and verses 10 and 11. He says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And then verse 10 and 11. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. You see? God has made us what we need to be. Through Christ, He is filled in the whole. We are complete. But that reality causes us then to strive for greater love, for greater purity, for greater righteousness. Who He is and what He has done for us drives us forward to be more like Him. And let me just say very clearly, the Bible points out that love compels us to obey. It is the focus. For in 1 John 5 and verse 3, For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. When we respond to God in love, it means doing His will. And His commandments are not burdensome, see. We don't strive for righteousness in a feed of, you know, in a kind of a what word am I looking for? With an attitude of just slavery. That's not a burden placed upon our backs that, you know, we're to look at that and say, oh, I ain't having to be righteous. I wish I could just go sin right now. I wish I could just do what everybody else does. That's not what it's about. We understand what God has done, how He has changed us, and we live like the person God has made us to be through Christ. I encourage you to do that. Live like the one God has made you to be. And so as we conclude, there are some things we need to remember. We must remember the fact is, you know, that you're never going to earn your worth with God. You're not. You can't earn the worth that God has placed upon you. The truth is, the salvation that you have, the priceless salvation, there's no amount that can be placed upon it except the death of Jesus, the Son of God, to bring it about. And that's priceless. It's inexplicable to think that God would do that for us. The truth is, you, because God loved you and because of His grace, is why you're going to be saved by faith in Christ. For Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast." You can't earn that. You can't. You don't deserve it. Why? We are sinners. And because of that, your life and my life are never going to add up to deserve the wonderful salvation that God provides for us in Christ. The kind of love and grace, that's why it's grace. It's unmerited. It's not deserving in any way. But this doesn't mean that there's not works for us, that God expects nothing of us. In Ephesians 2:10, for those who are Christians in Christ, and I'm not even talking about what true faith requires as far as obedience even in coming to Christ, that is true. But notice what he says to Christians, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God expects it. That's who we are. You live like the person God has made you in Christ to be. The whole, the complete, the righteous, the holy person. And so as we understand this, I want you to say again, yet in all of this in Christ, the Bible is so clear, we have become more than conquerors. We may not be able to add it all up in our mind. We may not be able to, you know, see the perfection that we strive towards. But we should be striving. But even in the end, how is it going to work? Because the Bible says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That's the answer. And so, I would ask you, have you been made complete in Christ? If you're outside of Christ, you stand riddled and ravaged with sin whether you realize it or not. You are filled with a cancer that is growing and it is destroying you and it will destroy you. That's just the fact. As a Christian, if you have let sin back into your life, if you brought reproach upon the Lord, if you're living no longer as the one that God has made you to be, but have gone back and become entangled in the way of sin, as Peter talks about, the end result, he says, is worse than the beginning. You've escaped the pollutions, but you've gone back. If that's the case, understand the cancer is back. And the only answer, if you're outside of Christ, the only answer if you're in Christ and going back to sin is Christ. To remove that cancer, to remove that sin, and to make you whole again. He can do that. If you choose to do so, you can be so much more than the sum of the ingredients you provide. You trust in Christ by faith. You can be so much more. And so the question is, will you come to Christ? If you're outside of Christ, will you believe in Him and repent of your sins because Christ, as the Son of God, died to take away your sins? Will you confess Him before men, your belief, your faith in the resurrected Lord, and be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? You might be raised to walk in newness of life, a new person, really more than who you are. And live faithfully till the end. If you're subject in any way to the invitation, please come as we stand together and sing.